Almighty God, you are holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is indeed filled with your glory. You are worthy and resplendent in all of your attributes. You are merciful, gracious, loving, and faithful. You are just and righteous in your judgments and in your wrath. You cast no shadow when you turn, for you are light, and everywhere your glory is being displayed. Oh Lord, thank you. Thank you for revealing yourself this morning. You've displayed your character through our fellowship this morning. You have manifested yourself in creation as we have seen it, as we've driven here this morning for worship. You have revealed yourself through the hearing of your word this morning, through the songs and prayers. And in the next hour, Father, we pray that you will grant your grace. We may hear your word in the preaching. You have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, as the one who shows us the very fullness of the glory of God. You have done that in such a way, Father, that we are able to see in Hebrews chapter 1 that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. So, Father, this morning I pray that you will help us, help me, that we may lift Christ up, that he may be seen for the radiance of the glory of God that he is. Oh, would you show us great grace and mercy, and in so doing, remove the dullness from our hearts. Remove the heaviness from our ears. Remove the blindness from our eyes, that we may understand and hear and see, and in so doing, turn and be healed. For we are indeed a people who needs our guilt to be taken away and our sin to be atoned for. Lord, triumph in these wandering, rebellious, stubborn hearts of ours this morning through Christ. For he is indeed the promised holy seed of Israel. And calls us by the power of your Spirit to be quickened and to be drawn to you, that we may receive your truth this morning with faith and repentance. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. The Bible doesn't on occasion say what we want it to say. And that's a good thing, because we're not the authority, it is. And because the Word of God is the one speaking to us, we don't stand over it as its interpreter. We're ones who stand under it as wanting simply to receive what God is saying in his Word. I grew up understanding that God was in heaven somehow wringing his hands, hoping that Shane would be saved today, or Shane would be obedient today, or Shane could live a better life, then the Lord's will be done more in and around the world. And that's what he's doing with everybody, trying to figure out how to fix all of our mess ups. And he's just so diligently trying to make everything work, and we're just constantly making it a problem for him. The Bible doesn't speak that way. And the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible speaks of a God who is a God of steadfast love and faithfulness. And aren't we thankful for that? We rejoice in the fact that God is a God of steadfast love and faithfulness and mercy and grace, because apart from that, none of us would be here. But we also know that God's a God of justice and wrath. He's a God of judgment. He's a God who rightly and accurately dispenses and punishes sin. And somehow in our minds we think that God is somehow doing those things separately. That there's days that God wakes up on the wrong side of the bed and he's going to show his wrath. And then there's days that God wakes up and he's in a good mood, and so he's going to show his love, and it's just kind of indiscriminate. He's kind of like our parents were, right? Never know which day, kind of what parent we're going to get today. Whether we're going to get the grumpy one that's going to be hard on us all day, or the one that's going to be happy and joyful. But what we find in Scripture is that God is both a God of steadfast love and wrath. And get this, this is hard for us to understand, at the same time. That's the understanding as we understand it, as we talk about it in theology. We say this is an attribute of God called God's unity. Meaning that God is not divided into parts. He's not compartmentalized in the sense that he does certain things certain ways and he's going to act in steadfast love and faithfulness, but he's going to ignore his justice and the punishing of sin when he's doing that. And then when he's punishing sin and showing his wrath, then it's somehow he's ignoring his steadfast love and faithfulness. No, we understand as we look at Scripture that God is all of those at once. And he's God. He can do that. He's a God of unity. He's a God who is judging. He's a God who is punishing. He's a God who is dispensing his wrath in his faithful, loving, merciful, gracious care. And it's amazing to understand or to think about, but that's what Scripture tells us, and so that's what we understand. This morning, we're going to be looking at a passage that's going to speak to the fact that God is a God who judges and punishes. And get this, this is the part that we have, this is the big pill that's going to be hard to swallow for some of us this morning. And rightly so, I think. I think we're supposed to rightly not like swallowing this pill, but yet the truth tells us this, and so we receive it. And that is that we have a God who hardens people's hearts so that they cannot receive the gospel. Right. Now, this morning, my prayer is that we're going to be able to worship and exalt our God who does such a thing. Because we need to be like Peter, don't we? Where else do we go, Lord? If I don't worship you, if I don't like your attributes, where else do we go? Right? There's only one God, and he is God indeed. And so this morning, we're going to see that our Lord, amazingly, our God, receives glory from and worship and deserves all of this because he's a God that's not only loving, but he's a God who punishes and hardens people, and it's all for his glory. May the Lord allow us to take this difficult doctrine, and maybe even one that's difficult for us to understand, but also to accept. And when we get to the end of it, we can say, blessed be the name of the Lord. May we do that. May that be the end. May that be the aim. Well, let me kind of tell you what we're going to get at here. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 13 in Romans chapter 6. We looked at verses 1 through 7 just a couple of weeks ago and took a break. And then we're back here and we're going to be moving through 8 through 13 today. And as I mentioned earlier, you know, this God that is wringing his hands, wondering if Shane's going to do what he needs to do today. I also grew up in this understanding that, and you've heard this, these evangelists that are pleading with the congregation to come to Jesus. And I was one of these. My heart is there, and I know this because I did this for a while. I wasn't converted until high school, later in high school. I was waiting for the most appropriate time to be saved. I still had living to do. I still had things to be done. I still had life that I wanted to live. And so I thought, well, this guy's pleading and begging that I come to Jesus, and it's obviously a favor that I'm doing Jesus. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to wait until I get all of the living I want to get into my life, and then I'll accept Jesus after I've done everything that I want to do, when I'm at the point when I'm ready to do that. Because Jesus obviously is there waiting with his hands, you know, wondering when in the world is Shane going to do this. And so that's the mentality. I don't know if you grew up in that understanding. This passage obliterates that understanding. Brothers and sisters, if you're sitting here this morning and you have not completely placed your life under the authority of an awesome God, then that's not a plea that I'm giving you. That's a command that the Word of God gives you. The command of the Word of God, the gospel is not a plea. It's a command. Submit to the authority of a holy Creator God, or live separately under the very wrath of God that you deserve for your sin. That's the gospel. So this morning, God is displaying Himself as a God who hardens people, and He's doing that through this prophet Isaiah, and He's doing that to this people because Isaiah wants His people, and I want us this morning to understand the seriousness of our rebellion. To understand the seriousness of our rebellion, it will receive just punishment. It will. And the question this morning that we have to ask is, will it be that just wrath of God, will it reside on me because I deserve it? Or will I, by faith, trust in Christ so that that wrath will be taken upon Him and that He who has received it on the cross, taking that punishment for me so that I can live with freedom? And as it says here, as Isaiah spoke of, my guilt be taken away and my sin atoned for. That's where we are. Our rebellion is serious. We don't take it serious enough. God's people in this day didn't take it serious enough. And so this morning, Isaiah, through our passage, through us, for us this morning, is coming back and saying, God does not play with rebellion. He doesn't toy with it. It's not something that he associates with. And so this morning, I want us to notice our text. First, I want us to notice the context. As we noticed a couple of weeks ago, in verses 1 through 7, Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on His throne, high and lifted up. The train of His robe had filled the temple. The seraphim, these amazing, remember I spoke of these seraphim as blazing creatures? They were on fire. These are blazing creatures, amazing and massive. And I didn't mention this last week, but they're also sinless creatures that are before God. They're covering their faces because they can't stand in the presence of God in His holiness. Even in their blazing nature, they're not able to stand in the presence of God's holiness. And they're crying out, holy, holy, holy. This attribute, unlike any other in Scripture, is the only one that receives the superlative, or the three declarations of this is who God is. Nowhere else is it, it doesn't say God is love, love, love. Or God is good, good, good. No, but it does say here it's the only one, the only attribute that is superlative for pointing it to God. And that is that God is holy, 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 the Lord of hosts. And we find that the whole earth is filled with His glory. Amen. The seraphim comes, touches the lips of Isaiah. Isaiah has that singe of that coal on his lips. And the angel says, the seraphim says in verse 7, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. Well, now what? Well, that's where we get in our passage this morning. Verse 8, as soon as his guilt had been taken away and his sin had been atoned for, notice, I want you to understand, this is the same man that in verse 5 says, woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King. The Lord has cleansed this man. His guilt is taken away. His sin is atoned for. And then it's amazing. Verse 8. This man, Isaiah, hears God speak. You see that in verse 8? And I heard. This is Isaiah speaking. I heard the voice of the Lord. And the voice of the Lord was speaking. And Isaiah heard it. Oh, the grace that Isaiah didn't say, wow, sounds like thunder. I mean, it's a grace. Because we know that, remember in John, God spoke from heaven and people were like, wow, that sounds like thunder. It might rain today. What a miss, tragically, in your life. If God is speaking, you're like, wow, I think it's going to rain. What a complete different angles there. It's amazing. There are people sitting here this morning who are hearing the Word of God read and preached. And there's those who are saying, yes, I want to, in faith and repentance, come to Christ and submit my life to Him. And then there's others who are saying, wonder if it's going to rain today. Isn't that sad? Oh, that the Lord would grant His Spirit to come to deliver us from such foolishness. The Lord spoke and He said to Isaiah, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" This voice is speaking. Notice, it's just interesting. This is a note. This isn't a major point, though it's a significant truth. In verse 8, "Whom shall I send? Whom will go for us?" Interesting, isn't it? The Lord uses that plural pronoun there. In the same way that He uses it in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Speaking to the plurality of the Godhead, the three persons in the Trinity. God here is saying, "Whom shall I send? Whom will go for us?" And this is what I want us to notice this morning as we see this text kind of broken out. Here are the points. 2 points this morning. Point number one, a difficult message. Point number two, a desolate mission. Point number one, a difficult message. Point number two, a desolate mission. Point number one is in verses 8 through 10. Point number two is in verses 11 through 13. A difficult message, verses 8 through 10. A desolate mission, verses 11 through 13. Notice with me if you're in your text, I just want you to see the overflow, the overview of this. We're going to fly over with the plane right now, and then we're going to get into the meat of it in a minute. But notice with me, if you will, Isaiah speaks twice in this text. Verse 8 at the end, he is responding to the question that God asked. He says, "Then I said, here I am, send me." Isaiah speaks. Now when Isaiah speaks, this is he's saying, "Here I am, send me." And God gives him this difficult message. That's point number one. And he does that in two sentences. I want you to notice in your passage, in your text here, verse 9, "And he said," this is God speaking to Isaiah. He says, "Go." That's the first sentence, and it goes right on down to the end of verse 9. See the period in the verse 9? Second sentence, second thing that God's asking Isaiah to do. He says, "Here I am, send me." Well, what does God do? He says, first, go. And then secondly, he says in verse 10, "Make, make." And that verse 10 goes all the way down. And you notice there's a period at the end of verse 10. So Isaiah speaks. He makes this declaration. He says, "Here I am, send me." And then God speaks twice and says, "Here's what I want you to do." He gives him two different commands. And I want us to see those this morning. Point number two, we're going to see this desolate mission. And it's the same format here. Verse 11, "Then I said," notice it's exactly the same as verse 8 where it says, "Then I said, here I am, send me." In verse 11, it says, "Then I said," this is Isaiah, "how long, O Lord?" And so now Isaiah is asking a question. So Isaiah's speaking. Notice Isaiah doesn't say a lot. God speaks a lot. This is for free. When God's talking, hush. Just let God speak. Don't say a lot. Just let God say what He's going to say. But Isaiah here is not saying a lot. God's doing most of the speaking. "Then how long, O Lord?" And then notice that it says in verse 11, it goes all the way through. Verse 11 into verse 12. And verse 12, at the end of verse 12 is a period. Okay? So how long, O Lord? He says, well, until cities. Do you see that in verse 11? Until cities lie waste. And we're going to look at that. And then the second truth that he's going to say, well, how long, O Lord? Verse 13, and though a tenth remain. He's going to talk about this remnant that's going to remain. Verse 13. So in each case, Isaiah speaks a short word, and then God comes back with two truths that he's shoring up the statement by which Isaiah is speaking. So those are our 2 points. And we see how it's broken out there in the text. Notice with me the difficult message. Verses 8 through 10. Verses 8 through 10. The Lord asked, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." Notice there's no description of what the message is. We don't see here God saying, well, here's the plan. Here's the whole order. No, God says, "Who will I send?" Isaiah jumps at the opportunity to volunteer to do what God's called him to do. This is very different, note. This is very different than, let's say, Moses or Jeremiah. Remember their stories? I mean, both of those guys, when God says, "Hey, I want to send you and do this," both of them had reasons why they were not a good choice. God, you obviously have the wrong man. trying to figure out, or at least debate with God, of whether that God knew what he was doing when he was calling Moses and Jeremiah. Both of them were not too confident. Isaiah, on the other hand, what a simple, courageous, humble faith that Isaiah displayed. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Here I am. Send me. Send me, Lord. Blank check. No qualifications. No strings attached. Here I am, Lord. Send me. A simple, courageous faith that we see here in Isaiah. Now, the question I have is this. We're still standing in the presence of blazing ones. Amazing, mighty creatures who have been singing the praises of God for eons. Why is it that Isaiah is the one sent? Why is it that this man, this human, this one who is lost and undone, one who has unclean lips and lives among a people of unclean lips, how is it that he's the one that God says, yes, you're the one? And not these blazing creatures. I mean, I don't know about you, but a blazing, fiery seraphim might do a better job this morning, right here in this spot. Don't you think? I mean, at least they would have your attention. I mean, at least. It's amazing. Here's why. Because Isaiah knew what it meant to have his guilt removed and his sin atoned for. Those seraphim knew nothing. They knew nothing about how to bring a lost, broken people with unclean lips to a holy God. Isaiah knew. He knew little, very little, but he knew what it was like to be a man who was lost and undone. God had called this one, why? Because of his brokenness, not because of his abilities. Isaiah knew what it meant to be ruined, to be lost. And so God, with seraphim present, called Isaiah. When Isaiah says, here I am, send me, God used Isaiah in a mighty way. Now note, if you would, that Isaiah's clarity for his calling is in direct connection with his clarity to his understanding of his holiness and glory of God. In other words, let me say it this way. Isaiah's clarity of the holiness and glory of God is directly connected to his eagerness and courage in this calling that God had given to him. Could it be that we're becoming weary in our callings? We have started out strong, probably, and willing. We were eager, maybe even a little annoying when we first became saved, trying to beat people up about Jesus. And then as we go along, we become weary. We don't see our tasks as spouses as being that significant for the kingdom. We struggle to kind of continue as moms or maybe as husbands. We may continue in our workplace, but we don't see it as laboring as unto the Lord as we used to. We may have kind of fallen aside on our responsibility as family worship or even wanting family worship, loving our neighbor, praying for our loved ones. We become weary in those things. Brothers and sisters, let me submit to you that those issues are not a problem with your calendar. You'll blame it on that every time. You'll blame it on your calendar every time. I'm busy. That's why these things are happening. You know what the problem is? We all have to realign, recalibrate our hearts to the holiness of God. We have to recalibrate our hearts so that they're in line with the holiness and glory of God. And when we begin getting that glimpse again, when we begin seeing the holy, holy, holy Lord of hosts, Lord of my family, Lord of my work, Lord of my resources, Lord of all the things that I am, when we get that view of everything, we'll find that the whole earth is full of his glory. And we'll say, here am I, Lord, send me. Let me go. You'll have the eagerness again. You'll have the vibrancy again. You'll go into the task knowing, you know what? This is the same bottom I am changing again. It's the same kid I'm changing the diaper on. It's the same office I've been in for 45 years. It's the same this. It's the same that. And yet the Lord will give you vibrancy because you'll say, you know what? I'm not doing this for my paycheck. I'm not doing this for a clean kid or even a happy one. I'm doing this for the glory of God, because the whole earth is filled with His glory. Amen. Oh, that the Lord would help us, that we'll find satisfaction in the calling He's given us, and we'll have this willingness to volunteer. Verse 9, God speaks. This is where everything begins to change. Looks like he would have got, Isaiah would have said, wait a minute, let me step back. I've got a family. I've got to figure out whether I'm going to be able to pay the bills or not. Maybe Isaiah should have said, wait a minute, hold on. Let me see if I can pencil this into my calendar and figure out whether what God wants me to do and what I'm doing right now is going to be able to be consistent. He doesn't do any of that. He doesn't check his resources. He doesn't check his calendar. He says, here am I, send me. And the Lord says this, go and say to this people. In other words, this message is a message of speaking to a people of God. Notice what it says here. It says it in verse 9 and in verse 10. It says the phrase, this people. Do you see that there? And he said, go and say to this people, verse 9. Verse 10, make the heart of, notice this phrase, this people dull. That's interesting because five times prior to this text right here, five times the phrase is my people. 25 times in the book of Isaiah, the phrase is my people. And yet here, we see twice in two verses, this people. It says to us that there are people who think they're the people of God, who are familiar with the things of God, who consider themselves a part of what God is doing. And there will be a day when the Lord says to us, or to those people, depart from me, for I never knew you. Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? Weren't we familiar? God, I thought I was part of your people. No, you're this people. You hear the difference there? This people is a set apart people. People that's outside of who God is. Not my people. This is a pretty radical, pretty dangerous, pretty reckless calling, don't you say? Wouldn't you say? This blank check that Isaiah has given to God is pretty reckless, pretty radical, pretty dangerous. I don't think so. Not in the light of the glory of God. In the light of the glory of God, there isn't reckless. There's abandon, but there's not a reckless. This call was an amazing call. An amazing call. And this call was first to go. Go and say to this people. Notice what the message is. Isaiah is supposed to go and say to this people, keep on hearing. Some translations, I think the King James says, hear indeed. But do not understand. Keep on seeing. Maybe see indeed. But do not perceive. Here's the point, guys. God was calling Isaiah to a barren, difficult, desolate ministry. He was calling Isaiah to a wasteland. He says, there's people here now, and I want you to preach until they're all gone. You know, we don't think today that men are called to churches for the purpose of closing their doors. Did you know that? That's a calling. And I have buddies that are doing it. They're preaching the Word of God. And these people who have always called themselves God's people hate God's Word being preached. And they're ending it. We call it in our circles, as specifically Reformed pastors, we call it a Scottish revival. Because the Scots are good at just running everybody off. And so it's a Scottish revival when a pastor comes in and begins preaching the Word of God, and the full church becomes an empty church and they close the doors. You know, that can be an answer to prayer. Here, this is the kind of ministry that Isaiah has been called to. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. You know, this isn't the calling that anybody would want. It's not one anybody would want. This is a difficult calling. Very, very difficult thing. Notice that the message is to be heard and to be seen, and it has a result. Isaiah is supposed to go to this people. He's supposed to say to them, this is the message. Keep on hearing. Keep on doing it. In other words, continue to hear this message. It isn't a thing where he stood on one day at one particular time, half the city didn't show up, and so he preached to 10 people, and he told them, keep on hearing. No, this was something that was happening regularly. He says, keep on hearing the promises of God, keep on hearing the words of God, but do not understand. That's his message. Do not understand. He's not saying, this is what will happen. He's saying, this is your message, Isaiah. Tell the people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. That's the command. Keep on seeing, in other words, the hand of God working and orchestrating and moving things and doing things. Keep on seeing God mightily work in your midst, but do not perceive. That's the message. And by doing this, by preaching this message, keep on hearing, do not understand, keep on seeing, but do not perceive. By continuing in that message, laboring in that message, there will be fruit that will be produced. Let me read to you a passage, and I want you to think about where you think this verse comes from, where it comes from in the Bible. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Where's that passage come from? It's Isaiah. So this isn't mean that every time God's word is preached, throngs come to repentance. This passage means that whenever God's word is preached, there are those who may come in repentance and faith by the blessing of God, by the mercy of God, but there's those who will not understand, who will not perceive in the hearing and in the seeing of God's word. Now, are we glee or glib or happy about that? No. No, it should break our heart. But we can't ignore that truth either, because it is in fact true. What's the result then? The result is in verse 10. After he preaches his message in verse 9, the result of this message is going to be in verse 10. He says, in so preaching this message that he has in verse 9, it's going to do something. What is it going to do? It's going to cause, that's the word I want to use, but our passage here in our translation here, it says make. It's going to make the heart of this people dull. You mean, Lord, that you've called Isaiah to preach this message in such a way that when he does, it's going to dull the heart of the people? This word dull is actually fat. It's going to make their heart fat. It's going to make their heart so that, you know, it doesn't have any nerve endings, right? It doesn't have any feeling. It doesn't have any reception. Fat doesn't. And that's the understanding here, is that make the heart of this people dull, unable to be receptive to what's happening around them. They're sluggish and unable to receive it. And we see here three receptacles. Three receivers. This is the three ways that God reveals himself to us. Not there's others. And these are three receptacles by which God has given to us as his creatures. He's made us in his image. He's given us these receptacles so that we can understand him and see him and worship him. And so we see here that their heart is given. But it says here that in this preaching, the heart of this people will be made dull. So the heart is eliminated. The hearts will be made dull. It says here that the ears will be made heavy. Do you see that? In this preaching, and their ears heavy, and then their eyes will be blinded. It says, and blind their eyes in verse 10. Now notice what it does. It says, heart, if you underline your Bibles, heart, ears, eyes, and then it flips over and it goes in reverse order and it comes back. It says, the reason the Lord, through the preaching of this message, is going to make these hearts dull. He's going to make these ears heavy. He's going to make these eyes blind. It's so that they will not, lest, it says in verse 10, lest they, here it is, they see with their eyes. They hear with their ears and understand with their hearts. In other words, I'm going to do all these things for fear that, lest that they see, hear, or understand. And if they see, hear, and understand, they might indeed turn and be healed. But I'm going to make it so that they will not be able to turn and be healed. Do you see that? Now, that's a tough passage. That's a tough passage. And this passage doesn't name names and point fingers, all right? And that's what we're supposed to do. You know, people like to take messages like this and say, okay, I'm thinking of all these people that haven't come to Christ yet. Obviously, they're a part of this crowd. Not true. Not true. You know, you were probably thought of in that crowd by somebody else. Maybe your grandma who was praying for you. Right? And so that's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about here is this is true of how God works. It's not for us to determine who is and who isn't. That's not the point here. That's not what the message talks about here. Isaiah wasn't even told who these people were. Right? Isaiah was told to preach the truth. Now, here's how we handle it, okay? You don't hear this passage preached very often, I'm assuming. You wouldn't hear it on TBN, I'm sure, okay? But when it is preached, or when it is taught, or when it is referenced to, here are the two ways that I've seen that it's been relegated or pushed aside. The first is this, is that there has to be another interpretation. There has to be some other way to interpret this so that it fits with my understanding of who God is. And that is a God who is loving and merciful and never shows wrath and condemnation, but he's always wanting to do the best thing for me, right? He's always on my side. So there has to be another interpretation. That's one way of trying to deal with the text, trying to twist it and make it say something else. I've seen that as I was reading and studying this week. The second way that I've seen this text dismissed or relegated is that this is kind of the thought. This doctrine is obviously and clearly taught here. In the corner of this Old Testament text, which is a fringe doctrine that doesn't need to be spoken of very often and is true, but not one we need to harp on very, very much. In fact, when we get into the New Testament, we find that there is a God completely different and opposite from this text in this way of thinking. And so we need to harp on the truths that are most emphasized in the New Testament. Do you understand that reasoning? Right? So one way is just to say, let's reinterpret it. Another way is say, this is Old Testament, and it's kind of in the corner, tucked away in our Old Testament, in the little spot. Our New Testament shows us what are really powerful truths, and we need to do that. Well, I'm glad you're thinking along that lines. Because as we know, many of us, the book of Isaiah is the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament, correct? We know that. Okay, if you don't, there you go. That's it. Isaiah is the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. Out of all the verses in Isaiah that's quoted most in the New Testament, this verse is quoted most in the New Testament than any other verse in Isaiah. What's amazing is this. This passage is quoted in Matthew chapter 13, which we're going to read in just a minute, Mark chapter 4, Luke chapter 8, John chapter 12, Acts 28, and Romans chapter 11. It's not an Old Testament doctrine. It's not tucked away in the back of an Old Testament. That's a fringe doctrine that doesn't need to be espoused. And when we get to the New Testament, we don't have to worry about this. Now, who are the crazy people who would quote such a verse and bring it into the New Testament? Now, that's amazing you ask that. Because Jesus quotes it four times in the Gospels. And Paul uses it both in Acts and in Romans, not just as an aside issue, but as the very heart of the gospel. Paul himself. I don't think we can get any better credentials. And what's amazing is, and I don't know if you know this or not, but there's not many places. When you look at the four gospels, there's not many things that are consistent between all four gospels. We know our different stories in the Gospels. But if you read your Gospels, you'll find that there are very few instances where there is a particular story in all four Gospels. Right? It's very seldom that happens. This passage shows up in all four. And what's amazing is that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's all in relationship to the parable of the sower. Remember that parable? Sower went out to sow seed. We're going to see that in just a minute. If you want to go ahead and turn now to Matthew chapter 13, we'll look at that. Matthew chapter 13. I want to show just that one passage. But what's interesting is that in the passage that Billy read for us this morning in John, it's a completely different scenario. There's not the story of the sower there. In fact, it's at the end of Jesus' ministry when there's all these people coming to Christ. And there are certain Jews that are in the Sanhedrin and others that are not coming to Christ. And people come and they say, how is it that these people have been in your presence all this time and they are not getting it? And so Jesus quotes this passage. You know what that says to us as we read the Gospels? Is that Jesus used this verse Not just in that one scenario with the sower of the seed, but he probably used it several times throughout his ministry when people came to him and said, "Why aren't people believing that you're the Christ? We just heard God speak from heaven." And Jesus says, "Well, they heard thunder." And it's to fulfill the prophecy. And this is how Jesus does it every time. To fulfill the prophecy that Isaiah said, that people will not hear. They will hear but not hear. They will see but not see. Matthew chapter 13. Notice with me. Matthew 13. Verse 10. He tells the story of the parable of the sower. I'll let you read that in verses 1 through 9. Then the disciples, verse 10 of chapter 13. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Well, he speaks to them in parables because they're easy to understand. And we want people to understand. And so we tell stories and jokes and sermons so that people can understand. No, Jesus doesn't do that. In fact, aren't we wired to think that parables were told for the purpose of everybody to understand? Jesus says in verse 11, and he answered, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." He tells the parables for them not to understand. "For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." Indeed, well, okay, maybe Jesus accidentally was just kind of lifting a reference somewhere, some way in the Bible. He wasn't actually quoting Isaiah there, was he? Well, he goes on to verse 14 and says, "Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but not understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For the people's hearts have grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and would heal them, and I would heal them.'" You see that? "But blessed are your eyes," verse 16, "for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it." It's amazing. The Lord told the parables so that they would not hear. They were confused. "Lord, why don't you just make it plain?" Well, because the prophet of Isaiah has to be fulfilled. Acts chapter 28, they're struggling. Paul is preaching, and they come to Jesus, they come to Paul, and they say, I'm just going to read this quickly. You don't have to turn there. You can turn back to Isaiah 6 if you like. I'm going to be there in just a minute. "And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement." Excuse me. "And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. 'The Holy Spirit was right in saying your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For the people's hearts have grown dull, and their ears can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and be healed." The very message at the beginning of the church by Paul is speaking of this disbelief, this not believing. So, here we have a central core doctrine of our faith. And that is that God hardens those whom he hardens, and he shows mercy to whom he shows mercy. Amen. Would that our God be glorified through that strange and very difficult doctrine. Would he be glorified? May he show his mercy. Can we pray for more mercy? I think we can. Let's ask that the Lord, oh Lord, let it not be this morning that there be one here that's not hearing though they hear, that's not seeing though they see. I believe that's exactly where Isaiah was. You think, well, Shane, you're just being a softy. You're not banging the pulpit by now and that's what you need to be doing at this point. No, I think that's exactly where Isaiah is. Why do I say that? Because point number two, which I'll do in 10 minutes. Point number two is... "Then I said," Isaiah said, "how long, O Lord?" Do you hear that? He's not saying, "Get them, Lord. I've seen you, and that's all that matters. Go after them. That's what they deserve." It is what they deserved. It is what we deserve. But he's not saying that. You see, this is the amazing balance of any minister, anyone who handles the Word of God, anyone who has been given the responsibility to evangelize and to share the gospel. It is this balance. They must know that this message is a sorrowful, difficult message. And out of love for those who they're sharing with, their heart breaks. But because of their love for God and for that person, they refuse to compromise that message so that it's in any way watered down, but they'll hear the brunt and full of it. That's the struggle we have. To be both clear about the unadulterated, immense, amazing wrath of God that all deserve for sin that you and I have committed. In the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, who absorbed that wrath for us on the cross when he took it upon himself. The gospel is not being proclaimed today because the wrath of God is not being spoken of. We need to be clear on both sides. We need to love people enough to be sorrowful, to be longing that they come to Christ, but on the other hand, being so loving toward them that you speak the gospel clearly and without compromise. Ephesians 4:15 calls it this, speaking the truth in love. And that's what Isaiah is demonstrating here. He doesn't say, Lord, why are you doing this? He doesn't ask, Lord, what in the world are you doing? He's not questioning the Lord's bidding here. Notice that he's not saying, I don't understand this. I don't know if I can do this. He doesn't say any of that. He's just simply saying, Lord, how long? How long must I endure in this difficult, desolate message? This is going to be hard. And he's saying, Lord, he's not saying, Lord, would you pass over me? Will you allow me not to do this? No. Instead, he's saying, how long, Lord? Is there going to be a time when there will be mercy shown? Is there a time when there will be light breaking through and you will show your mercy and pour your grace out on your people again? Because now is not the time. This is not going to happen right now. How long, O Lord? The desolate message, point number two. This mission. Desolate mission, point number two. Notice this mission. And he said, this is the Lord speaking in verse 11, and he said this, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. You see the word waste there? It's used twice in this section. So that's really the point. How long, O Lord? Well, until everything's a waste. The idea of this phrase, desolate waste, is used elsewhere to speak of a smoldering trash heap with jackals wandering around. That's the understanding there. And so the idea here is that this is going to be a place. Notice what's going to be removed from this place. This people of unclean lips. Notice Isaiah, remember earlier, he says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. So what's God going to do to purge this place here? How long, O Lord, until cities lie waste without what? Without buildings? Maybe. But it says here, without inhabitant. And houses without what? People. Because there are people with unclean lips. And the land is a desolate waste. In other words, there's more animals there than there are actual people. Unless you want to try to redefine this as somehow being the effect of sinful, rebellious people, and the Lord's just kind of saying, okay, I'm going to stand back and let them do that, and I'm going to pretend like it's not happening, or I'm going to turn my back and let them do what they do. It says here in verse 12, and the Lord removed these people far away. This isn't the Lord being passive. This is the Lord being active to accomplish this work of desolation and waste. Well, the Lord's not supposed to do that. The Lord can do what he wants. And he will. And he will. And the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. It is the Lord that's doing it. It is the Lord's doing. What will it take? I've been with people who have talked of their own lives. I've been with people who have talked of loved ones and those they care for. And I get usually two areas of response. Here's one side. You know, Johnny just hasn't hit bottom yet. You know, until he hits the bottom, I don't think he's going to change. In other words, the idea there is that if there's enough decimation, Johnny will change. And then there's the other side, and I've heard this as well, maybe even have used this as well, is that, you know, Johnny's got so much that he's in his past. Let's give him a job. Let's give him money every week. Let's provide him with this. Let's take care of that. Let's do this. Let's do that. Because if we can help him, then maybe he'll change. You know what this passage says if it says nothing else? There's not enough decimation, and there's not enough resources that will ever change the heart of man. You know that's true because you've tried both of those things in the lives and hearts of people that you know. And you know that it doesn't work, does it? There's not a bottom, is there? There's not enough you can give them, is there? The heart doesn't change, brothers and sisters. And our question is the same as Isaiah's. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, is this going to continue? How long, O Lord? What is it going to take? Well, this morning we read Article 7 from our Confession of Faith. We believe that in order to be saved, sinners must be regenerated or born again. That regeneration consists in the giving of a holy disposition to the mind that it is effected in a manner be above our comprehension. How? By the power of the Holy Spirit in connection with divine truth. You hear that? Yeah. By the power of the Holy Spirit in connection with divine truth. Brothers and sisters, there's not a bottom. There's not enough resources. In order for your loved one, your brother or sister, or for you yourself to come to a saving salvation understanding of Christ, it is by the power of the Holy Spirit through the accepting and receiving of divine truth. And so stop resourcing. Stop asking for the bottom and start praying for regeneration. Start asking for God to wrought a work in their heart and that His Spirit will quicken them to receive and cling to the cross of Christ so as to secure our voluntary obedience to the gospel and that its proper evidence appears in holy fruits of repentance, faith, and newness of life. Our only hope is that the Spirit come. Otherwise, you will be sitting here this morning saying, I wonder if it's going to rain today. I think I've just heard thunder. There is hope in this message, though it's only a glimmer. This verse 13 really is a lot like if your home, let's say your home of many years, just so we can have it established here. Your home of many years was burned absolutely to the ground. There was nothing remaining. And 3 or 4 days later, a fireman shows up at your hotel and says, look what we found in the closet. And there's a box of charred Christmas pictures, but some of them are still visible. And he says, this is what we found. It's the only thing we were able to find, but here it is. It's not much, and it isn't what you would probably take if you were in the house wanting to leave it when the fire started, right? But you're glad it's there. Nonetheless, it's there. And that's exactly what's happening here. That's exactly the kind of hope that's here. It's a far away, charred, burned over, cut down, but a hope. Verse 13, and though a tenth, and this is not a special reason for the tenth, it's basically a portion or a fraction or a small portion. It's not a big portion. It's a small portion, a fraction, a very small area. A tenth remain, though a tenth remain in it, in this inhabitant, in this people, in this land, though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again. Word there's for purging. It will be burned again. In other words, this tent will be burned over. It will be purged. Even that small portion will be. Like a terebinth or an oak. Now, we don't know anything about a terebinth, I don't think. I don't know anything about it. You guys may. But an oak, we can relate to. Both of these are large trees with very deep root systems. Both of these are similar trees in that regard. And the idea there is that this tree has been lopped off at the ground, so there's only a stump left, and it's been burned over. And so everything Everything in this field full of chopped down, burned over oak trees and terebinth trees, you can't even tell what they are at this point because the stumps have been cut off and it's charred over, so you can't even tell what kind of trees they are. But this passage tells us they're terebinths and oaks, which have deep root systems, whose stump remains. There's life down there. There's hope down deep. Way down there where you can't see and you can't understand and you don't know what's happening. When everything is falling apart, everything is going sideways, there's hope down deep. The stump remains. When it is failed, and this hope, this stump that remains, is the holy seed. This holy seed is its stump. Few chapters later, you don't have to turn there. Let me read to you something that's amazing. This is our hope. Isaiah 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot. That glorious day when that shoot will pop out of the ground from that burned, charred over area. Years and years may have taken place. But there will, chapter 11, Isaiah verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall do something, shall bear fruit. You see what's happening? The Lord said, I'm clearing the land. I'm doing all of this because he's just and right to do it. And yet there's going to be a seed. There's going to be a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots that'll bear fruit. What is this seed? Galatians 3:16 says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said, not to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed. Galatians 3:16, and this seed is who? It's Christ. Acts chapter 13, Paul's preaching. He raised up David to be their king, whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all of my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, who is Jesus, which he has promised. My favorite passage in Revelation is a passage in Revelation 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within it and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Why shouldn't he weep? Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. Yeah. Do you see what's happening, brothers and sisters? What is our only hope this morning? That is that if you turn to Christ in faith and repentance, in trust that this holy seed that God has promised in the book of Isaiah is in fact Jesus Christ. And that when you trust in him, you're trusting in him, not just as this I believe that Jesus is, but instead that Jesus not only is, but he walked on earth, lived a perfect life, went to the cross, bore upon his body the wrath of God, so that God would be unjust to give it to me anymore. By faith and repentance, we can through Christ be those who are not hardened, but those who hear and receive and are healed. Let us pray.